Father in heaven, thank you for this brother, this servant. Thank you for his gifts, for his enthusiasm, for the work that your Spirit has done and is doing in his life. Give him words to speak. We know he's studied hard and worked at this. Give us ears to hear, that we would be encouraged in our faith, warned, and that the Word of God would be open to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
On. Can everyone hear me? This is good. Okay. I made my dad promise he wouldn't use his flash on the camera, otherwise I'd probably fall over, pass out, and think the Lord had already come. I'm just going to start right away with reading, and then I'm going to pray again. So if you guys would open your blue Bibles to page 989, we're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Leave you guys a moment to get there before I start reading. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who exalts himself over against every so-called God or object of worship. So he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what's restraining him now, so he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill by the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends a strong delusion that so they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let me pray. Holy Lord, your word is more pure than silver refined 7 times in the fire. It is sweeter than honey. It is sharper than a two-edged sword that pierces between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Lord, we need your word tonight. God, these are deep currents of grace that we can easily be caught up in and lost in. We need your word and we need your guidance here, Lord. I pray that we all have ears to hear the grace that is in this passage. We all have eyes to see the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that regardless of where people are at, whether this is interesting or they're just here to be here, Lord, I pray that they hear this word and come to know your Son. In your wonderful name we pray, amen. So I have a confession to make. I admit that I don't have many times where I've actually prayed in my life and gotten an answer on the spot. I do remember one time, though. It was probably about, I think it was the fall of 2008, maybe winter of 2008. I was down in my basement. I was reading, and guess what? I was reading 2 Thessalonians, and I was reading The Man of Lawlessness. And the minute I looked at this passage, I was just like, God, this is dense and confusing, and there's a lot of distressing things here, and I'm almost disheartened. I pray, Lord, that if I ever become a preacher, I never preach on this. Well, God, in his infinite wisdom and divine humor, immediately pricked my conscience, saying, "Oh, you know when you pray a prayer like that, you're going to have to end up doing it." If I was a wise man, I would have shut my mouth at that point. But no, I thought I could reason with God. And I said, okay, Lord, I understand your word is true all the way through, but I have this internship I'm going to be signing up for. Just please don't let me preach it then. And here I am. So, it's easy to see this passage is really, really challenging. It's easy to be caught up in the details, like, who's the restrainer? Or, has the man of lawlessness come? Or, what is this about Jesus actually coming and killing with a literal word? It's too easy to be caught up in that. What we need is to kind of get the general picture instead of focusing on the nitty-gritty. But ultimately, this passage is a window in the future. Though it's a really hazy window, we can still get an idea of, okay, what are these end times looking like? And frankly, I feel that most people would be interested in that. I mean, you have people in the economy asking, well, when is the stock market going to start going back to normal? Or you have people asking, well, when am I going to get a job? Or even better, if you look at movies, one of my favorite, Back to the Future 2. Future Biff comes back and gives a much younger version of himself an almanac from 2015. Thereby, young Biff can figure out and place bets on sports games that he knows he can make lots of money on. Obviously, that was a great investment for Biff, having that window in the future. And trust me, it's a great investment for us. So, with that in mind, I have four questions of this text. First, what is the day of the Lord? Second, why were the Thessalonians concerned about it? Third, who is the man of lawlessness? And fourth, what happens to those who follow him? So, question one, what is the day of the Lord? If you look at me with verse 1, you see Paul starting out right now. He's saying, now the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. He's answering a question that the Thessalonians were asking, which was, well, what is the day of the Lord and more. We'll get to that. The day of the Lord is two things. It's a day when Christ returns for his people, and it's a day where Christ brings judgment on those who do not believe. It's a day that Christ returns for his people, and it's a day that Christ brings judgment on those who do not believe. If you'd look at with me a few verses earlier, I'm going to start halfway in verse 7 of chapter 1. The day of the Lord is when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not know God. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among all those who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. Ultimately, it's a day when every knee will bow before Christ. The question is, are you going to be bowing in joyful expectation or fearful trembling of judgment? Second thought on the day of the Lord, it's only one day. The definition I just gave you is very, very controversial because there's a lot of people who would argue, well, there's a day of Lord and day of Christ. There's this day of Christ where Christ secretly comes and scoots away all his believers. I mean, it's basically like Kirk on Star Trek getting in trouble and quickly saying, Scotty, beam me up. And he says, Captain, I just don't have enough power to get you up here. And then after all, the whole episode goes, they finally can get him out of there and boop, beam him out of trouble. That's basically the day of Christ. And then you have this day of the Lord. As you can see, I like Star Trek. And I like Star Wars. I like both. Nonetheless, you have this day of the Lord where Christ comes back and brings judgment. If you guys have ever heard of the Left Behind series, they believe a version of the writers believe a version of that. And a lot of people have read those books from what I've heard. So here's why I don't agree with that. If you look at verses 9 through 10, the ones we just looked over, you see that eternal destruction, this eternal justice is coupled together with being marveled. These saints, for the first time, have seen Christ come in his full glory. It's all the saints, it's all his people. Not only that, if you flip back one page, page 987, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 are really in depth about this. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 talk a lot more about the catching up to Christ and being glorified with him, while chapter 5 talks about the coming judgment for those who do not believe. Some take this as, well, because there's a dichotomy here, it's two different days. That doesn't work either, because if you look at verse 9, it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, some of you might be like, "Well, Brad, don't I already have salvation? Why am I having to obtain it?" You're saved. The obtaining salvation refers to being delivered from the trials that you're just enduring, to be caught up with Christ and be transformed into your new heavenly bodies. So overall, it seems like the day of the Lord is just one day. And frankly, it's the pinnacle of all gospel promises. Every hope is fulfilled on this day. I can't think of any Christian who can be a happy Christian thinking that this world will go on as a sinful, desolate place. You have to hope that Christ will come back and set everything right, that he will wipe our tears away and all our sorrows and remove all the stains of sin from the earth, and we'll be back just like it was in the garden before Adam and Eve fell. So that's the day of the Lord. Question number two, why were the Thessalonians concerned about it? Well, if you look at verse 2 and verse 3, you kind of get a reason why. Apparently, either a letter was written or someone spoke a word that basically threw all the Thessalonians off. Well, what did they say? Well, we're not completely sure, but we do know this, that when Paul had to write a letter to Corinth, he was having to deal with this heresy that basically spiritualized the resurrection from the dead and Christ actually raising from the dead. And it seems much along the same lines that Paul's dealing with the same thing here. So basically what happens in Thessalonica is Thessalonians are going about their day just enjoying it. And then some guy says, "Hey, didn't you hear? Jesus came." And the Thessalonians are like, "But they said he would, but Paul said that, but what, Paul, can we get a little help here? I'm confused." And Paul, being as wise as he is, says, hold your horses. I'll clear this up. Here's why he hasn't come yet. He gives us roadmap. He gives us historical markers. He said there's going to be a few things that you're going to notice before he comes. He says there's going to be a rebellion, an apostasy, a turning from God to the things of this world. That's in verse 3. He says the man of lawlessness is going to come. It's not just some spirit. It's an actual man, dude, flesh, historical. There's going to be a deception of many, many physical people. And then Christ comes. So ultimately, the Thessalonians didn't understand that the gospel is both historical and spiritual, not just spiritual. That's what they're getting caught up in. Question 3. Who is the man of lawlessness? Well, that's the $64,000 question now, isn't it? It gets really, really confusing at this point. But I want to take a little sidetrack because this will help give us a little context. A lot of people are confused in whether he has come or he is coming or he has come and comes again and blah, blah, blah. What I want you to get this picture of your high school yearbooks. Now, who here actually had, at the end of the year, people vote and you could pull right in people most likely to succeed, most likely to make a lot of money, most individualistic, which is actually a nice way to say you're really weird and we don't know how to describe you, but we're going to give you something. Well, this probably wouldn't fly in the public schools, but Christian schools is probably a great idea. I think the staff of that school should get together and pick the most delinquent senior, and here's what they should say. They should make an award for most likely to be the man of lawlessness and put that in the yearbook. And say, "Come on in, Timmy, we have something special to tell you. You won the Man of Lawlessness Award. God help your soul." I would laugh for probably about 10 or 15 minutes, and then I'd write a very concerned letter to those people. But anyways, Well, a lot of, if we were to look through the history books, we'd be looking at the same thing. There's a lot of people that they say would qualify for this man of the year, or man of lawlessness, not man of the year, man of lawlessness, award. Here's a couple of them. Caligula, the Roman emperor. Nero, a lot of scholars think it was Nero. And then they move to an institution, the Roman cult of emperors. And then there's a jump, and the reformers say either the Roman church in the 16th century or the Pope. And then there's another jump, and people like to say Hitler. And my favorite, I was reading one of my commentaries, and I discovered this, and I just couldn't help but start laughing. This is the last, but my favorite. Nikita Khrushchev, the prime minister of Russia, who came after Stalin. What? I mean, yeah, you heard me right. Not Stalin, who was probably a bigger tyrant than Hitler, and not Lenin, who most capitalists love for me to condemn, but Khrushchev, who outside the Cuban Missile Crisis was most notorious for banging his shoe on the table at a meeting and banning Dr. Zhivago from the USSR. How dare he ban such a good book? How dare he? So, I hate to say it, but Khrushchev is probably a little more lawless than a nice downy feathered pillow. So you get this picture of people. However, I don't think any of them are lawless enough. 1 John 4:3, it talks about anyone who does not profess Christ is an antichrist. So, don't like Christ, antichrist. Pretty simple. So frankly, all of these people could qualify for little antichrist. Guys like Hitler and Nero and people like that, they could be the equivalent of the horse flies of antichrist. They're the real pains that you have to get a gigantic roll of paper and swat. However, they're not the antichrist. 1 John 2:18, John juxtaposes the many antichrists with the antichrist. This is what he says. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Well, Brad, this has been an interesting discourse on who he isn't, but you still haven't answered the question, who is he? Okay, you caught me. I have six traits about the man of lawlessness. And I don't have an answer on necessarily who he is. If you want to read a good book, Anthony Hokema's Bible in the Future, I stole the 6 points from him. Trust me, I'm not that creative. But, point one, this is still in question three, mind you. Point one, the man of lawlessness will come out of the great rebellion. Let's look at verse 3 really quickly. You see that there's this great rebellion. As I said earlier, there's this great apostasy where everyone's turning from God to idols. It's very, very much like the incident with the golden calf right as Israel passed through the Red Sea. It's the exact same thing. And amidst that, the man of lawlessness rises up and is the leader of all of that. It's almost as the man of lawlessness is the perfect reflection of the time. Christ is the perfect reflection of the Lord, the man of lawlessness is the perfect reflection of this age, everything that's opposed to God. So that's point one. Point two, he will be a person. If you look all through this passages, their personal pronouns, he, him, his, it just seems way too metaphorical to say, well, he's going to be an institution. I just don't think it flies. Third, he's an object of worship. He tries to take down anything that resembles God and make himself God. It even says he sits at the seat of the temple of the Lord. Now, some of you are scratching your head. Well, Brad, the temple is destroyed. How can he sit at the temple of the Lord? I don't think he actually means the literal temple. I don't think it's going to be rebuilt. Pat hit on it well last week, that the temple of the Lord is where the presence of the Lord dwells. In New Testament canon, the Lord dwells directly in his people. So it's more probably saying that he's going to rise out of the church and lead this rebellion, rather than saying literal temple is going to be built at X date and he's going to march in and sit on the temple. It just doesn't quite seem right. Point four, he will use deceiving miracles. If you see verse 9 and 10, it's going to be coming with the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. It's almost if the world and its current state is trying to raise up the best they can compared to Christ. And Paul's trying to make this image. Well, this is the ruler of this current time when everything's ending. And he's very similar to Christ, but he's deceiving. He works by the activity of the king who is passing in power. Five, he will only come when the restrainer is removed. If you look at verse 6 and 7, we're not sure who the restrainer is, because Paul, in writing this, he says, and you know who is restraining him. Well, no, Paul, I don't know who's restraining him. The Thessalonians did. We're not overly sure who the specific restrainer is. That doesn't really matter. What matters is the overall general restrainer is God. He's prohibiting this from happening because the time has not been fulfilled. Well, okay. When will be that time? Mark says it best in chapter 13, verse 10. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. God must have a viable witness from everyone. Every tongue shall confess Christ is Lord before the end comes. And sixth and last, he will be overthrown by Christ. Verse 8. Paul sets up this picture that amidst all this turmoil and angst and this turning from God and this hatred of his people, that at the worst possible moment, Christ comes. And literally just by showing up and speaking a word, he flattens them. Christ's second coming will be known in such a way that Christ will be seen as king, and the man of lawlessness is going to be an ant that Christ is going to stomp with his 24-size boot. So, that's what I can tell you of the man of lawlessness. Question 4. What will happen to those who are following him? If you look at verses 10 through 12, you see that these people are swept up in the experience of the man of lawlessness brings all these false miracles and signs. It was probably a few weeks back that Zach Garris, one of the fellow interns, had kept nagging Nick and I, we got to hang out outside of this internship. We got to go to Champs or something like that. And finally, after how many months of nagging us, we caved in. So Nick, myself, Zach, and Justin Osborne all went to Champs and had a good time and talked theology and all the things us interns do. Well, this is right during the start of the Olympic ceremonies. And I remember just Garris is yapping on, as he normally does, about some theological topic. And generally, I'm interested, but I just keep seeing out the corner of my eye, one of the TVs, there's this like giant bear roaming around, and there's huge mountains and all this stuff. I'm just like, what is going on? And Justin's like, yeah, what is going on? And Garris is like, are you listening? And I start throwing out theological terms. Oh, postmillennialism, preterism, Matthew 24. Oh, he is listening. But you get this picture of just this entire ceremony that's supposed to captivate the world. That's the coming of the man of lawlessness. People are going to be swept up in the experience and the false miracles and signs that they see. And there's going to be a penalty to pay. Wait, Brad. You're just saying innocent people are going to be swept up in the midst of this and God's not going to care? Well, no. They're not innocent. Verse 12, they're condemned because they do not believe in the truth. Verse 9, I think it's 9, 1 second. We won't worry about it. They're condemned because they do not believe the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. This week was spring break week. And when I hear that word, pleasure in unrighteousness, I just think of everyone going off to Cancun, going and getting hammered every day to where they puke and trying to hook up with the next person and just coming back feeling absolutely sick and miserable, and then 1 year later wanting the same thing. Just this absolute love of things that are not of God. And those are the people who get swept up in this entire thing. And not only that, and this is the hardest part, they get swept up because God hardens their hearts so they are condemned. Verse 11. This was the hardest part of the passage for me. It was verse 11. Therefore, God sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I can't wrap my head around it to explain it. It's never been that easy for anyone to do it. The best thing I can tell you is this. God, in His grace, He prevents us from being the worst He is. It's what we call a restraining grace. And He keeps us from being absolutely, utterly depraved, just killing people all the time. But if you continue in your hardness and you continue to defy Him, He eventually just says, you know what? There you go. My wrath is going to start burning against you. Him letting go and Him letting you be hardened is the start of the sign saying, my wrath is burning against you and is going to increase until your end. And it's a hard word, but it's a true word. And it's one that I wrestle with every day. But nonetheless, if you continue in unrighteousness and ignoring the commands of the Lord, you will be hardened and you will be condemned. So with all of this, what are we to do? I mean, Brad, I got people being hardened. I've got huge miracles, people being deceived, the church being attacked. How is this good news? 2 points of application. Point one, don't be surprised if there's more persecution to come. The current trends of the world are heading that way. I hate to say it, but all I have to do is point next door. Universities are hubs of tolerance. Now, if it was the definition I know of tolerance is, okay, I can disagree with you, and I can still think you're wrong, but I will fight for your right to believe what you do. Except tolerance has now become, well, no one's wrong. You have your opinion. I have mine. As long as we coexist and we don't step on each other's toes, everything's right. If I were to go and talk to people on campus about Jesus, they'd love it if it was wise guru Jesus, who could be a great CEO or give me great points of wisdom for his life. But the minute I say Jesus is Lord, I immediately become a backwoods redneck who totes guns and isn't enlightened about the modern mind. It's just the state of things in the university. They don't want to hear Christ is Lord. And it's understandable, but it's not. Even more so, if you look outside the U.S., thousands and thousands are still dying because they believe Jesus is Lord. I mean, I get newsletters from Voice of the Martyrs. It's constantly talking about pray for so-and-so. They're beaten today and their children were watching. Or pray for so-and-so, his wife was murdered. Or pray for so-and-so, they've been put in prison for 20 years and they still have not been released because they were preaching the gospel. The world doesn't want Christ as king. How is this encouraging to know? It prepares my heart. It helps me know that God is restraining all this and is going to let it happen for my greatest good. And that the dross, the filth that's in my life is going to be taken out. And He's going to make me holy. That's the first point. Second, Christ is a conquering king. I have to credit John Saunders for this term. I don't know if he coined it or not, but he often calls the kingdom a backwards kingdom. I can't think of a kingdom where Everyone hates their king and wants nothing to do with them, and he somehow comes and dies for them. If you flip with me to Colossians 2, Ben talked in Colossians 1 last week about how Christ is Lord of creation and how he is Lord of redemptions. There's a passage that so beautifully lays out how Christ is the Lord of redemption. This is verses 13 through 15 in chapter 2. And you who are dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together, forgiving us of all trespasses by canceling the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. What king would endure mockery, suffering, shame, and the wrath of God so that he could triumph over all earthly powers? And not only that, he would do it for a people who hated him and wanted nothing to do with him. With every swing of the hammer, he conquered sin, Satan, and death. With every inch the nail pierced, his blood flowed that much more and our records were gone. It's only through his merit alone by that I'm saved, and only through his merit by which this world is going to be restored. Though he procured it, he hasn't completely made it come true. Obviously, it doesn't take a degree in nuclear science to say there's still evil in the world. All you have to do is go down to my shelter and you'll get constant stories about it. However, Christ will set all things right, and it will be a glorious occasion. I used to watch the History Channel a lot before it became a, like every other channel, reality shows that almost have nothing to do with the channel, except it mildly has to do with it, and we want to get as many people as possible. However, I was interested in watching it because they're like, they showed something with biblical end times. Oh, well, that sounds interesting. One of the scholars there was talking about the coming of Christ, and here's what he had to say. And it deeply disturbed me when he said it. He said the coming of Christ was the most anticlimactic literature he had read. Christ just shows up and stomps his enemies easy as pie. Really? Really, of all the things I have to endure, I have to endure some person who's on the History Channel knocking the Bible? Well, I disagree with his assessment, and more importantly than a guy who has a bachelor in psychology disagreeing with him, one of the greatest literary critics of all time disagrees with him. J.R.R. Tolkien is by far considered one of the greatest writers of all time, at least in English literature. And he studied a lot of mythology, he studied a lot of trends, and he coined this term eucatastrophe. I'll define it in a minute. It's one of the greatest literary devices ever used. Eucatastrophe is a sudden turn of events that causes a grand joy for all the protagonists. So you get this picture of the end times, of the church suffering saints, enduring to the last second, wondering, is he going to come? Is he going to come? And then he comes, and he routs everything that the world stands for. If that's not a good enough image, let me give you a real-life example. In World War II, the Nazis created lots of concentration camps. One of them was Buchenwald. It was created in 1937. It was in the eastern part of Germany. Over its 7 years, over 50,000 people were murdered there. Jews, Polish, Czechoslovakians, didn't matter. If you weren't on board with the Nazi regime, you were taken there and you were literally worked to your bare bone without giving food. Well, 1945 rolls around and the U.S. is on the offensive again because they had just beaten back the Germans from the Battle of the Bulge. The Germans, who were fearing for their lives, said, why are we going to guard a bunch of prisoners? Let's run for our lives and make a last-ditch defense somewhere else. So on April 4th, the U.S. Army comes in and discovers the grisled sight of these people, just dead bodies everywhere, and people hardly being able to stand because they're so malnourished. And what do the people there do? they rejoice. Edward Morrow, who was a CBS broadcaster there, here's what he had to say. I asked to see one of the barracks. It happened to be occupied by Czechoslovakians. When I entered, the men were crowded around. They tried to lift me up on their shoulders. They were too weak. There are other reports saying that some of the malnourished prisoners literally got together, picked up the soldiers, and were tossing them in the air, these frail 80, 90-pound people. And how can you tell me that that you catastrophe is just some lame, anticlimactic thing? If you've endured suffering for years and years and can't see the end of the light and day, and then it comes, and then it's staring you right in the face, freedom, no more evil, liberation from where I'm at, how can that not be climatic? In all of this, what am I supposed to take but this? Christ can conquer my sin. I work at a homeless shelter down right off of Larch Street, and odds are that even though only 20-some percent of people report substance abuse, it probably looks closer to 60 to 70% actually abuse illegal substances. I had a guy come in one night who said he was working on cars at 3 in the morning. Well, how are you working on cars at 3 in the morning? Well, we'll just come in and we'll see. And you can tell he's just dipping back and forward, and you can just smell the alcohol off of him. And somehow, I have no clue how he does this, but he recited the 7 woes of the Pharisees and likened my fellow staff worker and I to the Pharisees. I have no clue how you can recite the word that intoxicated, but he did. But it's just this picture of sin and being wrapped in it. Well, Brad, that's nice, but I'm not a drunk and I'm not a cocaine addict. So how does that apply to me? I'm a fairly good person. Well, no, you're not as depraved as he is, but you're not a good person. Those things might not be your problem, but addiction, nonetheless, is still a sinful infatuation with something that's not God. Perfect example from my life. This entire week, I'm working 60 hours, and every day is coming more and more, and I see this sermon, and I'm staring it in the face, and I'm freaking out, because how do you work 60 hours in a week and then teach high schoolers, and then you're supposed to preach a sermon and about one of the hardest passages in the Bible? Lord, what do I do? I don't know. And he kept hammering away on my heart. I will conquer your anxiety. I will conquer this. Trust me, I have bought your sin, and I will make you white as snow. And still it came back, and still he came and killed it. And that's the constant cycle of our life till we die. But he is reigning and wiping my sin clean and making me like his son. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's addiction on porn or pride or overfatuation with my family and trying to raise them up and say, my life is going to be lived vicariously through my child. It doesn't matter if it's the love of money or the power or prestige or the love of yourself. Christ wiped the slates clean and will continue to make you clean. The Lord has secured it. He has bought it with his own blood. How can he withhold it from those whom he's saved? I'm going to end on Psalm 68:3 because it's the perfect picture of everything restored in right order, of no more sin, no more sorrow, just God and I, and just this promise of everything back to the garden. Psalm 68:3. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God, and they shall be jubilant with joy. Let's pray. Lord, you are God Almighty. You can more than conquer all of our problems in all this world and still be our great and wonderful treasure. I pray that you convict our hearts, that any sin that we haven't said, Lord, you can conquer this that we hand over to you. You accomplished it on the cross, Lord. What more do we have to worry about? If you would send your son and sacrifice him, the greatest of all your treasures, how will you not give us grace to continue on, see your son face to face, Lord? I pray you give us grace, and I pray that when he comes in his full glory, that we are rewarded, that all the time spending with our eyes of faith focused on Christ is rewarded with eyes of sight to see his beauty and his glory. In your precious name we pray, amen.